Marks of a God-honoring ministry, number 20 in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, September the 30th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege of gathering, the opportunity to gather around your word, to be instructed, to be equipped, to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would instruct us, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak tonight, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have to admit, I don't understand it. I don't get it at all. I don't see what people see in it. I mean, you can get it at the theater in town or just about any other public place. It's not worship. It's worldly entertainment. You go to church for something different. You go to church to be taken out of this world and placed squarely in the presence of God. And I don't see how that can happen in a circus atmosphere. I don't understand it at all. And I don't see what they see in that preacher either. He's flamboyant. He's always talking about some vision or some super spiritual experience. And as far as what he says, I think the technical term is gobbledygook. I just don't get it. And now you're wondering, which church is he talking about? You're trying to pin down which flamboyant preacher is he talking about. I'm going to tell you. First century Corinth, and I don't know the preacher's name. But it did sound familiar, didn't it? Sounded an awful lot like what's happening in our own culture. There's nothing new under the sun. Paul was dealing with a church in Corinth that had adopted the culture of the Greeks around them. They brought the culture that was around them in that pagan, godless city and brought those attitudes into the church. Paul was dealing with it from the beginning. And God's people have always had to be on their guard. Because ever since he deceived Eve in the garden, Satan has assaulted God's truth with lies. And so the church has always had to be vigilant to guard the truth and to protect those entrusted to their care. And so throughout redemptive history, God's watchmen have sounded the alarm. Listen to Moses. Moses cautioning the people of God. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign and wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let's go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Or the words of Jeremiah. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They've not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. Lamentations chapter 2. Even the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, and then again in Matthew chapter 24. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Later in the same chapter, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 7 and Matthew chapter 24. John the Beloved said that the spirit of Antichrist was alive and well even in his day. 1 John chapter 2. So it has always fallen to the church to be vigilant. Vigilant for the truth, zealous for guarding the people of God. That's what's happening in 2 Corinthians. And our text tonight is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to look at verse 7 down through the end of the chapter at verse 18. Paul is defending himself. But he's not defending himself for his own sake. His concern is the gospel. And because his concern is the gospel, his concern is for the souls of those who are hearing the word preached. It's not about him. It's not about proving that he's right. It's not about his being better than anyone. He is concerned for the gospel. And his love for the gospel compels him. He must speak. So keep that in mind as we look. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 7. Look at what is right before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limit, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to reach even you. For we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may greatly enlarge, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So as we work our way through this passage, I want us to understand that in defending himself and in confronting his critics, the Apostle Paul lays out for us two fundamental characteristics of a God-honoring ministry. Two things that are essential if we're going to honor the Lord with the work he's called us to do. If we're going to be faithful and godly in the way we minister, these things must be present. There is a time for calling others out. There is a legitimate need for us to, when the gospel is at stake, name names. To call out and say, this person is a false teacher. What they're saying is not biblical. There is a time and a place for that. That's what Paul is doing in this passage. He's being very clear. Because there are teachers there in Corinth, and everybody that he's writing to would know exactly who they are. And he's very clear and very blunt in his language. There is a place for that. But I'm convinced that we ought to be constantly looking at ourselves, at our work, at our motive, at our faithfulness to the task assigned. And so that's why I've taken the path that I have in dealing with this text. All of us have been shaped by the people who've had influence over our lives. People that were our teachers, our mentors, or family members that influenced us. And I go back to one of the great philosophers of our time, Coach Mark Gibson of the Webster Warriors. Coach Gibson used to say to us, "Son, you best smell of yourself before you tell me the other fellow stinks." That's a Galatians 6 approach. How do I keep from being what they are? How do I avoid the error they've fallen into? How do I keep from being one of those troublemakers in Corinth? How do I avoid that so I don't fall into the same trap? Well, Paul's going to help us with that by talking about the marks of a God-honoring ministry. Two things I want us to note. First of all, verse 7 down through verse 11. A godly ministry, a God-honoring ministry, is character-driven and gospel-oriented. One of the marks, one of the signs that it's a truly God-honoring, truly godly ministry is it's driven by character and it's gospel-oriented. What do we know about these troublemakers in Corinth? In the first 9 chapters, Paul is dealing with the faithful majority, the repentant majority, those who've come to see the error of what they had been doing, and they're making changes and they're embracing the gospel and they're returning to the truth that they've been taught. But in chapter 10 and on, he's dealing with those unrepentant, those troublemakers. Well, what do we know about them? What can we say for certain about those who were causing trouble? Well, for one thing, they were from outside the church. They're folks who had come in after Paul. They followed him. We know that from chapter 11 and verse 4. We also know from chapter 11 and verse 5 that they claimed a superior apostolic authority. They were saying, "We're really of Christ. We've got a direct line and God has really showed us and God has revealed to us." So they're some kind of super apostles. We know from verse 22 of chapter 11 that they were Jews. They were Jewish believers who had come, and apparently they were mingling elements of mysticism and Jewish legalism along with some of the teaching of the church. We know also that they had adopted some of the trappings of Greek culture, that they were enamored by some of the things in Greek culture, and they were trying to bring those into the church. We, again, chapter 11, verse 6. We also know from chapter 12 that they were libertines. They adopted an antinomian philosophy. Antinomian is anti-law. We don't need law. We don't need to follow strict rules. And so they gave themselves. Now they put rules on others, but they didn't need rules because they were highly enlightened. They had been given spiritual insight. We also know that they attacked the Apostle Paul because of his doctrine. They called into question his integrity. They made fun of his personal appearance. They attacked his lack of eloquence, his lack of oratory skill. All of those things would have been very important in Greek culture. And so they're coming against Paul in very personal terms because they're enamored by the things that are prized by the dominant culture. Again, as they seek to bring those into the church. And again, that certainly sounds familiar. And let's be honest. When we're talking about the Apostle Paul, they were right as far as they went. Paul wasn't an impressive figure. Now you and I read the New Testament, we read the letters of Paul, and we think, boy, he must have been something else. And I remember while we were in Rome, when you all sent us on the trip, and we went to Rome, and then we went to Greece and to Israel and all of that, going around Rome, there were very impressive statues of Paul. And the guy told us, you know whether it's Peter and Paul, because if he's carrying keys, it's Peter. If he has a sword, it's Paul. Well, I've got a picture of this statue of Paul, and he's got this sword up like this, and he's got these chiseled features, and he looks very impressive. The problem is, that's not the Paul history records. The Paul of history was very different. In fact, we do have one historical account of Paul and his appearance. It comes from the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And it describes his appearance. And from the Syriac translation of that, that comes from the first century, here's what it says about the mighty Paul. A man of middling size, and his hair is scanty. His legs were a little crooked, and his knees were projecting. That is, they're spread far apart. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. In other words, short, bald, bow-legged, bug-eyed, unibrow, and a big nose. Not exactly an Adonis. Not exactly the ideal in the Greco-Roman world. And as far as his preaching, ask Eutychus. Remember Eutychus? Acts chapter 20? He fell asleep during the sermon, fell out the window, and died. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 20 and read, here's what you find. Here's what it actually says in the text. This is Bible. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. So, apparently he's short, bald, bow-legged, bug-eyed, unibrow, big-nosed Baptist preacher. He wasn't impressive. And so they were mocking him. And they were saying, this man can't possibly be a great servant of the Lord because he doesn't have any of the characteristics the great servant of God ought to have. He's not powerful in appearance. He's not powerful in his speech. Oh, he's bold when he writes letters, but he's pretty weak in person. Now, come back to the text. Paul says to them, look at what is before your eyes. He knows what the critics have been saying. He knows all of the negative comments that have been going on. And his defense is, stop and take an honest look at what is right in front of you. And he points them to his own apostolic authority. Take a look at what is staring you in the face. Verse 7, I am Christ. I belong to Christ. I am Christ's messenger. I have authority from Christ. Now, it's interesting the way he puts it to him because he says, now, if all these folks have confidence that they're of Christ, just remind them, I am of Christ too. And really what he's saying is, these super apostles, all you have to go on is their word. They say they are of Christ. Well, I'm saying I'm of Christ. I'm claiming the same authority. Now, he's going to go on to say, I have authority given by Christ. I have authority given by the Lord. See, these other false apostles, these false teachers, they claim to be, but they didn't have anything to back up their claim except their own words. Paul had met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul had spent time with the apostles. Paul had the backing of God Almighty. It wasn't the same at all. But he says to them, look at what is in front of you. Look at the authority that I have. He goes on in verse 8, even if I boast a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave, I'm not going to be ashamed. In other words, I'm not going to apologize for that. And I'm not going to back off of that because it was given to me. And it was given to me for the building up of the church. I don't want to frighten you, he says in verse 9. That's not my intent. And by the way, you need to let those folks know in verses 10 and 11. You need to let those folks know those things that we wrote about, we're going to say and do the same thing when we're in your presence. So put them on notice. They think I'm bold in my letters. Wait till they see me face to face. He's dealing head on with these troublemakers, and he is making the point that it is about character. Don't dismiss what he says in verse 8. This authority given by Christ for the building up, not for destroying. Paul had spent his life building up the church, and they knew that from their own experience, and that's why Paul said, take a look at what is right in front of you. They're saying all of this, but in light of their words, you just need to stop for a minute and take an honest look at yourselves And understand, you're here as a church because God in His grace and mercy brought us to you with the gospel, and through the gospel and our faithful preaching for 18 months established you in the faith. Take a look at what is right in front of you. Here's the thing. A mature and godly minister does not use authority to demand respect. Rather, through character and the rightful use of authority, he commands your respect. There's a world of difference between those two. He isn't saying, look, I'm the preacher. I'm the man of God. And you will respect me. Instead, he lives a godly life before him, and he's faithful to the message of the gospel and faithful to love and faithful to preach the gospel. And it's his faithfulness in Christ that commands respect. Completely different. Paul is saying, look, I am very different from these others. And you need to acknowledge that. Paul spent his life building up the church. False teachers, on the other hand, invariably destroy the church. Because false teachers, when they come in, sow discord. They bring disunity. They cause strife. It's the very nature of a false teacher. When they come in, they're constantly stirring it up. Because they're constantly calling into question everyone else. They're calling into question everything you've ever believed, everything you've ever been taught, and they call into question the character and the integrity of others. Paul had described his ministry back in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 10. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Paul is saying, take an honest look. Honestly evaluate what you've seen and experienced. What you've seen with your own eye. What you know to be true in your experience here at Corinth. A godly ministry is character driven and gospel oriented. Its aim is to build up the church and to strengthen the body of Christ, to bring the body to maturity and completion. And it's not for the sake of the teacher, but for the glory of God. That brings us to the second thing I want us to note. Verse 12 down through verse 18. A godly ministry, that God-honoring ministry, is self-effacing and kingdom-focused. You need to understand that the Apostle Paul has his tongue firmly in his cheek as he's writing verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves to some of those who are commending themselves. But then when you measure yourself by one another and compare yourself with one another, you are without understanding. Translation. I don't really want to say anything bad about these people, but they're nuts. I don't want to say anything about them. Who am I to? But they have no idea what they're talking about. They are ignorant. They are without understanding. Who am I to even attempt to put myself in their esteemed company? I like that. Of course, when you compare yourself with yourself, you always come out looking good. And you know that. Now, let's be honest. And you don't need to raise your hand and you don't need to stand and testify. But I want you to be honest. When you were in school and you got a test back, who did you compare your results with? Did you compare how you did on the exam with the class valedictorian or your idiot friend? Tell you who I compared to. My idiot friend. And I would say, what'd you get? How'd you do? Oh, you got a 20 out of 100? Well, don't feel bad. This was a tough exam. This was really hard. You shouldn't hang your head. 20's not bad. Of course, I made a 30. I'm just not quite as ignorant as you are. But I look good compared to you. That's our nature. I want to compare myself with those I know I'm going to come out looking good. Because a man is always right in his own eyes. So if I get to set the standard, if I get to decide how we judge things, I'm always going to do it in my favor. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. He's saying, as long as they compare themselves with each other, then they're golden. But that's not the measurement that Paul uses. He goes on to detail how he measures based on what the Lord has assigned and the limits the Lord has placed on him. Paul was unwilling to compare himself with others in verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. Remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? Lord, I thank you I'm not like these sinners. Oh, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of everything. Paul says, I don't bother comparing myself with others because that's not the standard. He was content to minister within the limits placed on him in verse 13. We'll not boast beyond limits, but we'll boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned us. To reach even you. Further in verse 14 down through verse 16, he is unwilling to take credit for the work that others have done. We're not going to boast on the work of others. We're not going to brag as if we've accomplished some great thing when it was other people who laid the foundations, other people who did the work. And verse 17 and 18 make it clear he wanted God to have all the glory. So Paul was self-effacing. He wasn't obsessed with getting credit. Why? Because he was secure in who he was. When a man or a woman is secure in Christ and secure in the knowledge that they are loved and accepted by God because of God's grace and not because of anything they've done, they don't have to fight to make sure everybody knows how wonderful they are. They're happy to be content with who they are because they know and they've experienced the love and the grace of God. At the same time, he was always focused on advancing the kingdom of God. Again, that's clear in verses 13 through 16. He wanted to take the gospel to Rome and beyond Rome, even to Spain. He was always looking to advance. He didn't want to go where others had been and build on their foundation as much as he wanted to plow new ground. And for Paul, the only thing that mattered was God's approval. Look at 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Read the book of Revelation. The only boasting in heaven is going to be boasting in the Lord. Boasting in the glory and the wonder and the greatness of God. Not any individual. So, this is why we sing, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. A God-honoring ministry is character-driven and gospel-oriented. It's self-effacing and kingdom-focused. May God grant that we, individually, and we together as a church, have a God-honoring ministry. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. Lord, it is your grace that found us dead in trespass and sin. It is your grace that called us out of death and into life. It is your grace that will keep us safe. It is your grace that will take us home. And it is your grace that will be lavished upon us through all eternity. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to the work you've given to us. that we would not be obsessed with praise for ourselves. That we wouldn't be driven by the need to make sure we get credit. But we would count ourselves the least important. That we would have the attitude of John that said, I need to decrease so that the Lord Jesus may increase. Lord, may we give our lives to Your glory. And may that be the driving passion of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.